first few verses and then down to verse 13. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not toward God. For what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now down to verse 13. For not through the law was the promise to Abraham or to his seed, that he should be heir of the world, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they that are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. For the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression. For this cause it is of faith, that it may be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made thee, before him whom he believed, even God, who giveth life to the dead, and calleth the things that are not into being, who in hope believed against hope, to the end that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall thy seed be. And without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead, he being 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Wherefore also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned unto him, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. May the Lord bless this reading of this portion of his own word. One of the rather peculiar things that develops with political campaigns is the way in which candidates are required unashamedly to toot their own horn, to tell all the world that they are the very best. Now, I guess we've become sort of adjusted to it. We expect candidates to tell us they're absolutely marvelous people. Once in a while, it gets a bit awkward, you know, in a debate or something, and someone has compared himself to someone else, and, it can get a little awkward at times. But nevertheless, you know, it's routine. It's the way it's done. We see a lot of glorying before men. Look at me. Now, of all the people who was regarded as eligible for office in Israel, no one could have compared with Abraham. He was the father of Israel. He had a very high rating in every department. And the Jews really thought that much that happened to them was because of the superlative merit of Abraham. And if you read the writings of some of the students of the Scriptures and some of the rabbis before the time of Christ, you see how highly they regard Abraham. One of them, Rabbi Shemaiah, who lived about 50 years before Christ, is commenting on how it was that God delivered Israel from Egypt by opening the Red Sea for them. And he ascribes this sentiment to God. He has God saying, "The faith with which their father Abraham believed in me merits that I should divide the sea for them." That's interesting, you see. Not only did the Jews regard Abraham as having done a vast number of good works, which were to his credit, but even that his faith they saw as a good work, that it had earned points, that it deserved merit before God. Now, in that passage of Romans 4, the Apostle Paul is thinking about this. He's just been saying in verse 27 of the preceding chapter, where then is the boasting? Where then is the glorying? And now he says, here's Abraham. As a matter of fact, some of Paul's opponents would have probably been very happy to suggest Abraham. Where is the glorying? Well, in Abraham our father. We're the seed of Abraham, and therefore we can boast in Abraham. Paul says, in effect, you know, I'm so glad you brought up Abraham. Because if you look back in the scripture, what does it say in that wonderful passage in Genesis 15:5? Why, it says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. His faith was accounted for righteousness, Paul says, not as merit, but as trust. The whole point of his faith was that he gloried in God. The whole point of his faith was he didn't trust in himself, but in God. And so Paul tells us that it's not a matter of merit, but of faith. Not of law, but of grace. Not wages, but promise. And so in this passage, Paul is telling us that it is faith that inherits the promise of God. Faith inherits the promise because it embraces the grace of the promise. Embraces it as free grace. You see, that passage that Paul quotes from Genesis is in a beautiful setting. It's when God told Abraham to go out one night and look up at the stars. And so you picture Abraham, the pilgrim of faith, living in a land that wasn't his own because he'd come there at the call of God. And so he goes out on a hillside there in Israel, in the land of Israel that wasn't yet his. And he looks up to the sky at night, and he sees that vast brocade of stars in the velvety blackness of the night. You know, there wasn't any smog around at all, and he could really see the stars. And God said to Abraham, "Abraham, look at those stars. And as many as are the stars of heaven, so will be the number of your descendants." And it was in that setting that Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. Now, you know, the point was that at that point, Abraham did not have even a single child. And so the promise that he would have a multitude, because at that time God also went on to give Abraham the name Abraham. Previously he had been called Abram, which means high father, but God changed it to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And God said, "A multitude of nations I will make of you." That was quite a promise, you know, when there wasn't even a beginning yet. Abraham under the stars. Now, that promise was made to Abraham's faith, not to his works. Because, as Paul tells us, it couldn't be earned. You couldn't earn this promise of God. You couldn't deserve it. And Paul says, "Now to him that works, the wages is not reckoned as of grace, but of debt." You know, if you've done a day's wages, you deserve a day's pay. And if your employer doesn't want to pay you after you've done your work, you want to take some kind of action against him. You've got it coming to you. You've earned it. Paul says that's the way it is with wages. But he says, that's not the way it is with a gift. You haven't earned the gift. Somebody gives it to you. He wants to make that perfectly plain. It can't be earned because it's a gift. And then you see what else he says. He says, but to him that worketh not, the one that hasn't earned it, hasn't worked, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. So Abraham is not only one who hasn't worked, he's also one who has sinned. He's an ungodly man. He's a sinner, as all men are. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul's been arguing that, hasn't he? Quoting scripture to show it. So Abraham, too, is a sinner. And so obviously, he hasn't merited the righteousness of God because he is a sinner. He's really disqualified from receiving that which God gives him. And so if God gives it to him, it has to be a gift. And it is a gift that God gives as the God of the promise. And faith, you see, embraces the promise of God. Faith takes God at his word, trusts God for what he says. It isn't a matter of faith supported by works. It isn't a matter of faith with a little works thrown in to tip the balance. It's a matter of grace, of faith receiving the gift of God. That's what Paul plainly teaches. Faith embraces the grace, the free grace of the promise. Notice verse 16. For this cause it is of faith that it may be, according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all that believe. You see how it goes together. Faith, grace, the promise. And then Paul goes on to remind us that the promise is sure. Faith embraces the grace of the promise, and faith embraces the assurance of the promise. You see, the thing about works is that you can never really be sure. Will your works be good enough? And, you know, what God asks is perfect righteousness. Really. You know, you can't just sin a little bit, because sin is rebellion against God. The one who enters God's heaven has to be righteous, has to be holy. You see, what it takes is all tens all the way across, right? Now, you may think you can go for the gold, and you may, feel that there have been performances that were solid 10, but we're talking about all the performances all through your life, you see. And, there were some that were rated as candidates for the gold that didn't take them away from the Olympics, did they? Can you ever be sure when you got quite a few years ahead of you, perhaps? Or it wouldn't even take years, would it? Like this afternoon, for instance. And then there's another matter. Not just you can't be sure because you can't really count on your future performance, but in that day, you know, when you stand before the living God, you may judge yourself rather leniently. But Paul says that the law brings wrath. That is, God requires of you that you love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. He requires that you love your neighbor as yourself. And if you fail at that requirement, then you're guilty before God. And it's not a question of getting by with your neighbors. It's a question of standing before him before whom all things are naked and open. No, we can never be sure if it's a matter of works. And one of the Jewish writers in between the time of the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, the author of 4th Ezra, writes this: for what profit is it to us if the eternal age is promised to us, But we have done works which bring death. You see, what good is the promise if you have to earn it? What good is the promise if it's a matter of works? Because we know what we deserve. And what we deserve is not eternal life, but rather the judgment of God. How then can there be assurance of life eternal? Well, there can't be if it depends on our works, but there can be if it depends on God's faithfulness. And see, Paul's telling us that that's what Abraham did. He trusted not himself. He trusted God, who in hope believed against hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall thy seed be. And without being weakened in faith, he considered that his own body, now as good as dead, he being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith. Now listen, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. You see, he believed in the God who gives life from the dead and calls the things that are not into being. Verse 17. That's what faith is like. See, faith trusts not in what we can do, it trusts in what God can do. And that's what Abraham did. God can. He can do it. And remember, Abraham was taught the truth of that great promise. Now, Paul's right. Abraham did trust God. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But you know, Abraham had a little trouble too. His faith wasn't always strong. He did persevere in faith, as Paul says, but he wasn't always strong. Remember, God kept telling him that he and Sarah were going to have a son, and they kept not having any son. Remember? And finally, God repeated it to Abraham again after many, many, many years. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed. 17th chapter of Genesis. He just laughed at God. He said, Lord, this is getting ridiculous. I mean, at my age, what are you talking about? I mean, 70 maybe, but I'm 100. And Sarah, she's just about up to me. This won't work, Lord. It's all over. And then Abraham said to God, Lord, why don't you be reasonable? I mean, I've made some arrangements. While the promise hasn't come, I've been a little bit busy. And here's Ishmael. Let him live before you. See, Sarah had given Abraham her maidservant, Hagar, as a concubine, which was really was a law of in those days that's how the rights of the family could be passed down. And so Abraham said to the Lord, let Ishmael live before you. Now, it's an interesting thing. Nobody ever disbelieved God because he promises too little. It's always that God promises too much. That's how he destroys his credibility, right? And God stuck to the promise. He said, no, Abraham, not Ishmael. He said, I've given you the promise that Sarah will have a son. And you remember that not only did Abraham laugh, Sarah laughed too. A little later, the three angels came to visit Abraham, and Sarah was back in the tent making some arrangements for dinner and so on. And the angel promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a son, you know. And she there in the tent door, she began to laugh. And the angel of the Lord said to Sarah, you laughed. Of course, she was very embarrassed. You don't laugh at angels after all. And she said, no, I didn't laugh. Not me. Who, me? No. And the Lord says, no, you laughed. Now, why did he want it on the record that Sarah laughed? Well, it was the word he spoke to Sarah. He said, no word is too wonderful for God. See? sometimes translated, nothing is impossible to God. But the term there, it should be translated word. No word, it was the word of promise that the angel was talking about. No word is too wonderful for God. See, if God speaks, can he do it? If he commands, will it stand fast? If God says, let there be light, will there be light? If God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, will that enmity be put? If God says to Abraham and Sarah, you'll have a son, will he have a son? The time came around. Isaac was born of Sarah. And we have that beautiful picture there in Genesis 21. Here's Sarah holding Isaac in her arms. She's nursing this little baby. And she's laughing while she does it. She says, God has made me to laugh. She said, isn't this ridiculous? She said, everybody who hears it is going to laugh with me. And she called the little baby's name, the name that God had given, Isaac, which means laughter. See? God's promises may be absurd, but I tell you, absurdity, when it's blessing, gives laughter. Gives the joy of salvation. Gives the joy of realizing that when God says it, he'll do it. Abraham believed God. And even though he was as good as dead, and Sarah was as good as dead from the standpoint of procreation and birth, nevertheless, it happened, you see. Abraham believed God who can give life from the dead. And what a beautiful thing it is that when Mary said to the angel Gabriel, how shall this be since I don't know a man? Remember, the angel said the same thing to her exactly. Nothing is impossible with God. Again, it should be no word. No word is impossible with God. If God speaks, he can do it. He can and he will. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said and will he not do it? Or hath he spoken and will he not make it good? You know who said that? That was Balaam, who wasn't an Israelite at all. He was a prophet who had been hired by Balak to prophesy against the Israelites when they were just about to come into the land of Canaan. And he'd been given a good honorarium and he wanted to earn it. That's how he made his living. And he was all ready to curse Israel. That's what he'd been called to do. But you know, he couldn't. He said that, you know, he was there to do it, but he just couldn't bring it off because he said, he hath blessed, God has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. The word of God can't be reversed. Not by Balaam, not by anybody. Well, faith then embraces the promise as grace. And faith embraces the assurance of the promise, the assurance of salvation, because we put our trust in the Lord. And faith then receives the blessing in the promise. Now, the heart of the blessing is, of course, acceptance with God, what we call justification, that God declares that we are righteous in his sight through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, acceptance with God, that we should be righteous in the sight of God, that's not just a doctrine that the Apostle Paul brings up in his letter to the Romans. That's a question through the whole Bible. It's asked in the book of Job. How can a man be just with God? You see, this is the great question that all mankind must have. How can we be acceptable to God? How can we be received by the Holy One, the Judge of all the earth? And the answer that the Old Testament gives consistently is that that can come not by our doing, it has to come by God's doing. It's God's calling, it's God's intervention, it's God's promise. And particularly, it is the blood of sacrifice that God has appointed to symbolize the way in which there can be cleansing from sin and admission into the presence of the Lord. You remember when God made his covenant with Israel, there was a sacrifice and the blood was sprinkled on the altar and the blood was sprinkled on the people. that people made their covenant with God under the blood, which symbolized death for sin, but which symbolized thereby atonement. You see, the whole idea of being clean, of being pure, of having a right to enter into the presence of God, to enter into His holy temple, that whole idea from the Old Testament is showing us that there is a way in which you can be acceptable to God. I remember Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple on a throne, because God's both a judge and He's in the temple. And there on the throne, high and lifted up, was the Lord. And of course, Isaiah was overwhelmed with the sense of his sin. He's a man of unclean lips. He dwells among a people of unclean lips. And his eyes had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And remember, the angel takes the coal from the altar and puts it on the lips of Isaiah. There has to be the symbolism of cleansing, the burning fire of the wrath of God that somehow is quenched in order that one might come before Him. Now, it's an interesting thing in the Old Testament how this term righteousness is used. God is said to be a just God, a righteous God, a holy God who can't look upon sin. And He tells the judges of Israel that they must justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And God says He's not a God who condemns the righteous, nor a God who justifies the wicked. In other words, God's just, He's holy, He does the right thing as a judge. And yet the amazing thing is that the people of God keep calling on Him to show His righteousness. To show His righteousness by delivering them from their enemies. And more amazingly still, not only to deliver them from their enemies, but to show His righteousness by delivering them from their sins. Now, that sounds very curious, doesn't it, if you think about it? Psalm 51, David's great psalm of penitence, where he cries out to the Lord when he's been guilty of adultery and murder. And he cries out to God for forgiveness. Listen to this, verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. Deliver me from the guilt of murder, and my tongue will sing of how just You are. Doesn't that seem a little strange? Psalm 143. You get the same kind of matter again. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In Thy faithfulness answer me, and in Thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with Thy servant, for in Thy sight no man living is righteous. It's the same sort of connection, isn't it? Deliver me in Your righteousness, even though no man living is righteous. I'm not righteous, Lord, but deliver me in Your righteousness. What's the solution for that? Well, you see, God's righteousness is His faithfulness to His saving promise. God has promised to save sinners who trust in Him. And therefore, God is righteous when He keeps His word. Now, of course, that still leaves us with a question. How can God be just and yet be the justifier of the one that believes in Him? And Paul gives us the answer at the end of this chapter. It is, of course, through Jesus Christ our Lord. For in the Old Testament, the wonderful thing is that God is said to be righteous not only when He vindicates a persecuted psalmist against the wicked enemies. God's righteous when He does that. But God is said to be righteous when He forgives David for his sins. And that is to say, in the Old Testament too, there is the word of the gift of God's righteousness. There is the word of the grace of God that gives righteousness to sinners, even though they don't deserve it. And that not only in the passage that Paul quotes from Genesis 15:6, But you find it spread through the Old Testament. For again and again we are told that this is the heritage of the saints of the Lord, and their righteousness, which is of me, saith the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah says of Israel, this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. You see, the testimony of the Old Testament is consistent. Salvation can only come from God. Righteousness must be His gift. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. God gives it. And the righteousness by which we may be said to be holy in His sight is the righteousness of God's gift. Paul says that righteousness is accounted. It's reckoned. Abraham hasn't earned it, but God reckons it to his account. And God declares him to be righteous in his sight. And of course, that also involves the forgiveness of sins. And Paul quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Now that's David again, confessing his sin and saying what a blessing it is that God will not reckon sin. The heart of the blessing is acceptance with God. It's justification, the forgiveness of sins, and receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of the life of Christ, the atonement of the death of Christ. That it is which is put to our account and constitutes the justifying righteousness by which we may stand before God. Well, if you say that's what Skip said a couple Sundays along here, it's true. It's exactly what he said, and I'm saying the same thing. Maybe this isn't news to anybody, but I tell you, it is the good news of the gospel. And it's good news that people are always getting mixed up whenever they begin to think that they have to pour in a few more works of merit somehow or other because the righteousness of Christ isn't going to be enough, or because the promise of God isn't sure enough, or because the saving hand of God isn't strong enough. And my friends, may I urge you to recognize what Paul is saying here, that it is by faith, it is of grace, it's trust in the promise, the gift of God. And oh, the sweep of the blessing that Paul describes. For you see, it's for all nations. In that chapter, he talks about the circumcised descendants of Abraham. And of course, the Jews thought that salvation had to be limited to the circumcised, to those who were fleshly descendants of Abraham and had circumcision. And Paul brings up a little matter there that's a bit of a problem for that viewpoint, because he says, wait a minute, when Abraham was said to be justified by faith, was he circumcised? And the rabbis had figured it out. It was 29 years before he was circumcised. So here he is, being said to be righteous by faith when he's uncircumcised. So if an uncircumcised person can be said to be righteous by faith, and if God promises to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, well then, there are those who are blessed in Abraham who aren't circumcised at all, just as Abraham wasn't circumcised at the time that he was said to be given the very righteousness of God. Pretty good argument, don't you think? So the Apostle Paul is saying, yes, there was circumcision that was brought in, but the circumcision was a seal to the righteousness he had in uncircumcision. It wasn't the circumcision that gave him righteousness. It was through faith that he received righteousness. It was God's gift, and circumcision was only a sign of that gift of God. And therefore, all the nations can be brought in. John the Baptist had said to those who came to him in their self-righteousness, so glad that they were circumcised descendants of Abraham. And John the Baptist said to them, God is able to raise up of these stones children of Abraham. Don't think that descent according to the flesh is that which counts in the eyes of God, but realize that what counts is, do you have the faith that Abraham had? Are you a true spiritual son of Abraham because you believe as Abraham himself believed? Now, that is not to say that God in his marvelous mercy does not show particular concern for those who are Israel after the flesh. Paul goes on to discuss that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But the great truth stands firm, that there is one way of salvation, and that one way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, not by circumcision. And so the scope is for all the nations, and the scope is for all the earth, because Paul says in Romans 4:13 that Abraham was declared to be the heir of the world. Now, what Paul does there is an interesting thing. He takes the promise in Genesis 15 that Abraham will be given the earth, and he expands that to mean not just the land, but the whole world. The term in Hebrew really could mean either. So he takes it to mean just the fullness of the world, because the blessing goes to all the nations, and to all the nations in terms of the fullness of the earth and everything in it. Ultimately, of course, the new heavens and the new earth. If you take another look at that hymn that we sang about Abram's God and mine, you'll see how woven into that hymn is that conviction, that it's the blessing of the new heavens and the new earth that is the promise that God gives to Abraham. Calvin has a beautiful little comment on that. You know, as you sit in this church and you look out through the windows and you see the blue sky and the clouds and the trees, it's very beautiful. I think many of us appreciate that particularly. And, you know, you look at that in the context of worship and you think, this is my Father's world. And you recognize, you see, that this is the heritage of those that fear his name. You may not have much of this world's goods, but you are an heir of the new heavens and the new earth. And you begin to realize that even now, that it belongs to you, that you have a sense of belonging in God's world, that it's the world that your Father made. So the scope is to all the nations and for all the earth, and then for all eternity, because the promise is life from the dead. Oh, what a marvelous promise. Abraham took Isaac up Mount Moriah, and he told those that were his servants, wait here, we will come back. He was commanded to offer Isaac up there as a sacrifice, but he was sure that if need be, Isaac would be raised from the dead, as the author of Hebrews tells us, because he knew that God's word couldn't be contradicted. God had already shown that he could bring life from the dead when he gave Isaac birth, so he could show it a second time if necessary to bring him down from Mount Moriah. That's the way Abraham had come to look at it. Life from the dead, the promise of God. And how does it all come to us? Paul tells us, this wasn't written for his sake alone, but that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. It is his atoning death that brings our forgiveness. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Abraham didn't have to deliver up his son Isaac at last, because a ram caught in the thicket was provided instead. But our Heavenly Father, he delivered up his own son. Paul says he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Jesus Christ was delivered up. By his stripes we are healed. By his sufferings we are delivered, for he paid the price of sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Jesus Christ alone could do that, and he did. He bore our guilt on the cross of Calvary. And his resurrection life is our righteousness. He was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He who is the seed of Abraham is the heir of the world, the heir of all things. And he was offered up for our sake who believe in him. And so the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, he counts everything that he's done, all his works, but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that, now notice this, that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. See? God's righteousness, He's the source, He's the giver. The righteousness which is from God by faith. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, which becomes ours when we trust in Him. And Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. Oh, friends, the gospel is really marvelously simple. It's the wonder of the God who brings life from the dead. It's the wonder of the God who calls things that are not into being. And apart from Jesus Christ, we are indeed, as Paul says in Corinthians, we are the zeros. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. But the things that are not, Paul says, are given existence. We are given a new creation by the power of God, the wonder of the work of God in us. Gift righteousness, Christ righteousness, His atonement, His salvation. And Paul says, how do we get it? Not by earning it, but by receiving it. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Dear friends, Abraham's faith was real. Is yours? Do you really believe? Do you trust? Do you look to Him? Paul preached this message to the nations. And as we've looked at this passage this morning, the apostle also proclaims it to you and presses it home to your heart. Do you want to be acceptable before the sight of God in that last great day, in that great day of judgment? There's only one way, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. But the wonder of it is that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that sentence of the last day is already pronounced. You are already declared to be just in the sight of God because you believe in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank You for the wonder of Your mercy, for the marvel of Your grace, for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gave Himself for us. Help us, Lord, to look to the Lord Jesus, to look to You, and to find in You our Savior, our Lord, our King. We ask it in Your name. Amen.